Well, thank you to the team for leading us in praise in our sung worship this morning. And it won't have escaped your attention that we've been celebrating the 70th anniversary of the D-Day landing at Normandy. On June the 6th, 1944, we remember the largest seaborne invasion in history, in which the operation began, the invasion of German occupied Western Europe and contributed to an Allied victory in the war. But what has been very interesting is a subplot to this celebration about a World War II veteran who disappeared from his nursing home to attend the D-Day commemorations in France, who, when I read this, was on his way back to the UK as a stowaway from the nursing home. But I believe that he has arrived back. Staff discovered that he had joined other veterans in France. The former Royal Navy officer said he had hoped his trip would not land him in any trouble. On Friday evening, it was confirmed Mr. Jordan was on an overnight ferry and had been given a cabin, meals and a transfer back to his nursing home. Staff could not get Bernard Jordan on any accredited tour to Normandy, so he's made his way there. Prior to embarking, Mr. Jordan told ITV News, "I've been here quite a number of times, and last year I was there as well, and I've obviously been here many, many times. But I'm still about, still alive, and I might try next year as well." Asked if he would be in trouble when he returned home to the nursing home, he said, "I might be with a couple of them, but I hope not." And the ship's liaison officer, Sonia Pittam, who met Mr. Jordan on his way to France, said, "I knew he was a game old boy," and obviously he was at his age and stage. "He certainly has his wits about him. He didn't say much about the landings, just how he was pleased to be on board, and he couldn't believe how everyone was looking after the veterans and all the people waving en route to the harbour entrance." And as I was thinking about Mr. Jordan and the whole D-Day celebration, two pictures came into my mind. The first one is this: what must it have been like for those men to have left their family and their close friends, to be ripped away from them, saying goodbye, not knowing if they would ever see them again? That first picture came into my mind, that absolute angst that they must have felt as they were ripped away from friends and family. And then a second picture came into my mind of this old veteran man who fought with people he probably would have called family on those beaches in Normandy. And he just wanted to get back there. In a sense, as if by being there, he was present with them once again, standing side by side. And in the passage before us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 into chapter 3, I think we'll see those two pictures. We'll see the Apostle Paul. And he's going to tell us about the fact of how he was ripped away from them, how he was torn away from them like they were his family, his close brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ's body. But there's also that second picture as Paul was ripped away from them. Why? Because he had to go and fight an opponent on foreign fields. He had to go to the next city. He had to go to the next place in the mission because there was a tyrant on the loose, Satan himself. And so we can see that picture of Mr. Jordan, who was facing a tyrant himself, and Hitler, who was trying to take on the world for his own glory. And so in a very similar way, we see Paul being ripped away from his family, spiritual family. And yet we see him here wanting to get back, wanting to do all that he could, like Mr. Jordan, to get back to Normandy, to be, in a sense, in the place where he fought so many battles. And yet Paul wants to get back to be with his family where they fought together in the gospel at Thessalonica. And so we'll find this morning Paul's encouragement to his family. If you're taking notes, that's our question we're trying to answer: how to grow up as a church family. And Paul, our spiritual father, is going to be speaking to us how to grow up as a spiritual church family. In this series, we have seen in week one that the believers of Thessalonica were men and women who turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. The second week, we found that they were a model missional community. They were an outreach community. They were people reaching out beyond their walls. In week 3, we found that they were a spiritual family trying to live in a secular and a multi-faith culture. And just last week, we found that they were a community fueled by God's word. The sociologist Rodney Stark tried to analyze the survival and growth of the early church in the first few centuries. And here is his fascinating summary of the early church family. He said Christianity served as a revitalization movement that arose in response to the misery, chaos, fear, and brutality of life in the urban Greco world. Christianity revitalized life in Greco-Roman cities by providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships able to cope with many urgent problems. To cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachment. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. To cities faced with epidemics, fires, earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. For what they brought was not simply an urban movement, but a new cultural family capable of making life in Greco-Roman cities more tolerable. And one of the men responsible for that was the Apostle Paul. Because many of the letters that you have in your New Testament, the last third of your Bible, were written by Paul under the inspiration and the direction and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so he writes now to the church at Thessalonica as a spiritual father who had fought with them in taking on Satan and all of his opponents at Thessalonica, was ripped and torn away from them. But now he's longing to get back to them. And because he can't get back to them, he writes to them about how to grow up. Firstly, how can we grow up? We need to have a deep love for one another. Firstly, we need to have a deep love for one another. Look what it says in the text, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. But, brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person but not in our thoughts, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan stopped us. Look at the language that's bleeding through this verse. But brothers, when we were torn away from you, the word that Paul is using here is to describe an orphan that's ripped away from their family, that is taken away from them. Paul is saying, I feel there's been a real rupture in our relationship. I feel as if I've been orphaned from you and that you are my spiritual children. It was also used in the context of military. If one army was fighting another and they were marching on ahead of them, they would have broken up the road behind them and dug a trench in the road so that the next army either couldn't get through or wouldn't be able to get through quickly. Paul was saying that I've been torn away from you, I've been ripped away from you, I've been hindered from getting back to you. Paul is saying there's a real damage in our relationship because of the distance. And out of my intense longing, I've been making every effort to see you. But why was Paul so concerned to get back to them? Why? Because he understood the Great Commission. Some of you might remember the words that Jesus gave to his disciples before he left and said, all authority in heaven on earth has been given unto me. Therefore go. Go and make what? Not converts, but go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then he said, and lo, I'm with you always, even the very end of the age. And so the disciples left on that great commission. We saw what happened in Acts 2 when they were gathered in that upper room in Jerusalem, waiting and praying upon the Holy Spirit. And so it came upon them. And so as the Father had sent Jesus into the world, so Jesus then sent his disciples into the world, and they didn't do it on their own. He sent them with the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul understood this great commission. And so he wanted to get back to them. He wanted to make disciples, not just converts. And that's why he had this intense longing to get back to them. he would write to the church at Colossae in Colossians 1 verse 28. He says, "We proclaim him, being Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom." Why? So that we may present everyone mature in Christ. "To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works within me." So to the church at Thessalonica, he wanted them not to be converts. He wanted them to be disciples. He had a deep love for them. To the church at Colossae, he didn't want them just to be converts. He wanted them to be disciples. What about the church at Ephesus? Ephesians 4 verse 12. "To prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." So Paul is writing to them about how to grow up as a church family. He has this deep and sincere love for them. You see it bleeding through the text, torn away from you, an intense longing to get back to you. But why? Because he wanted them to be mature in Christ. He wanted to be with them. And that's why he says, verse 18, "For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us." It's amazing if we think back to our first week in week one, we heard in Acts 17 how they were men and women who were turning the world upside down. And we discovered last time that when we look at the whole biblical narrative, that from Genesis 3 onwards, Satan has turned the world on its head, where he wants to be king. He wants to be worshipped and honored. And so the gospel, the good news, which was first preached in Genesis 3 about someone who would come, who would start to turn the world upside down again, this is what we're starting to discover. We're starting to discover the tension between Satan, who wants control of the world, and God's glorious gospel about being part of Jesus' family, fighting with one another, in a sense, in a military battle. And Paul is saying, "But Satan is stopping me from getting back to you." And the question is, how does he attack us in our culture and in our lives? He does it firstly by distorting the truth of God's word. He's been doing that from the very beginning. Satan says, you know, "Has God really said that marriage is for a man and a woman exclusively only? Has God really said that? Has God really said that there is a heaven and a hell?" And so he asks these questions, like he did in the garden back in Genesis, right at the beginning of the Bible. He said, "Did God really say that you shouldn't eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because he knows if you do, you'll really become gods like him." Has he really said? That's what he does in our culture. He attacks us in this way. He attacks us by discrediting, secondly, the testimony of God's people. We see that in Acts 5, and he does that in our culture still today. He attacks us by diluting the effectiveness of our witness in our world. And so he was attacking Paul in very similar sets of circumstances. And there's no doubt, when God is at work, Satan is right alongside him. Not that they're working together, but they're totally working against one another. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, he says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And so from that moment on, as Jesus was building the church, Satan was constantly opposing the church way back then. And so when God is at work, when he's at work with us and in us as he is at the moment in the life of our church, Satan's not happy. He's opposing the work. He's doing it in our individual lives, in our thoughts, and in our emotions. He's trying to trick us and scheme against us. He tries to do this in a corporate sense to try and get us arguing with one another. And so when God is at work, Satan is surely alongside him. But we need to cultivate this deep love for one another. Secondly, we need to celebrate in the development of others. Look what it says in verse 19. We need to celebrate in the development of others. Look what Paul says about them. Paul's off in Corinth. He's writing back to Thessalonica. But he's just so in love with these believers. He says, "For what is our hope and our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? For you indeed are our glory and our crown." Paul was saying to them, One day I'm going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And if you're a Christian this morning, the Bible tells us that each one of us will one day stand at the Bema seat, is another way to describe it, or the judgment seat of Christ. And what he was saying to them, he's saying, when I'm going to be standing there in front of God, what I'm going to say to him is, you Thessalonian believers are my joy. You are my glory. You are my crown. Paul wasn't even talking about the crown that he was waiting for himself. Some of you might remember the words in 2 Timothy 4 where he said, when I said, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, and now the crown of righteousness is awaiting me. It's stayed up for me. He's not talking about that crown. He's talking about the Stephanos is the word that he's using, the crown or the laurel wreath. But it was the believers that were his crown. The people in which he had ministered to. He says, the fact that I've been able to be part of your spiritual journey, I just celebrate in that fact. And then I asked myself the question just yesterday. I said, when I'm at the judgment seat of Christ, and when I'm spending eternity in heaven, will I be able to look around and say about other people, you're my joy, you're my crown? Will you be able to be in heaven and look around and say, it's not just this crown that was stored up for me, but I'm able to look around and see all the people that I've been able to be a part of bringing them to faith. I was able to give to that mission. I was able to give to the church. I was able to give of myself sacrificially in service. Will I be able to say that? Will I be able to look around and say, you are my joy and my crown? Not just me, not just the delight that I'm there, but other people are there. Because you see, when I get to heaven, I know a number of things that aren't going to be there. As I've said on other occasions, I'm hoping that there's going to be a number of hobbies and sports that will be there. But only God knows that. But what I know for definite is my house is not going to be there. My car's not going to be there. The things that I perhaps long for and look for in this life simply are not going to be there. But people are going to be there. But what people are going to be there? Will I be able to look back with the Apostle Paul and be able to celebrate with others to say, not just this church on earth, this people called out of darkness into light, but this people called out of darkness into light for all eternity. And look around and see Jimmy and Rachel and Bob, who for all eternity will be worshiping Christ. And I've been part of that. It's a big question for us to ask this morning. Because unless we get that perspective like the Apostle Paul had, we will miss it. We'll miss it. And Paul wasn't missing it here. He says, you are my joy. You're my crown. And he says, when Christ returns in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, it will be you that I will sing about. Thirdly, after we celebrate in the development of others, we need to equip and disciple others. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. We need to equip and disciple others. Listen again to just Paul bleeding with passion about people. So when we could stand it no longer, verse 1 of chapter 3, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother, and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Just look at the language. He says, when I could stand it no longer. He was saying he was unable to continue enduring the suspense that he felt because of the lack of personal communication with the Thessalonians. The continued separation from his beloved converts and Christian family and the lack of information about their reaction under the pressure of persecution produced a strain of suspense in Paul that was almost unbearable. He knew that there were grounds for concern. He remembered that time when he was ripped apart like a father from an orphan child and he couldn't get back to rescue them. And as he left that city with the riots going all around him and as he spent hours and hours and days and weeks away from them, he had this longing to go back and to equip them and to disciple them. He was thinking about those at the Jewish synagogue. Because some of you know that when you became a Christian back in the first and second century, what happened was you were soon synagogue, you were kicked out of the synagogue. And what happened at the synagogue? You had the synagogue, and then you had the market, and you had the community life. Everything happened around the synagogue. So when you became a Christian, you were soon synagogue, you're kicked out of the synagogue. You no longer had a family, you were kicked out of your family. And you were persecuted because of that. And he knew that they couldn't go 50 miles down the road to Mount Olympus with all their gods and goddesses, because he knew that they were empty. And he said, actually, in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, you've turned from God to idols, and into verse 8. So he's saying they couldn't go to the synagogue, they couldn't go to Mount Olympus. And in their society, there were all different types of moralities. And he wanted to get back to them. He wanted to equip them, he wanted to disciple them. And here he is, left in Athens. And what was Athens like? It wasn't an encouraging place. It was named after Athena, the Greek goddess of wisdom, the goddess of the arts and industries. It became a center for the keenest minds among the Greeks, and the University of Athens was the most important school. They were religious but not spiritual, and indulged in all sorts of immoral activity. So you can just imagine how Paul's feeling. He's isolated in Athens. He's on his own in Athens, but all he wants to do is to be back in Thessalonica with the people who he says are his joy and his crown. He wants to equip them and disciple them. So what does he do? Verse 2, we sent Timothy, who's our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. See the language of equipping and discipling. Look what it says at the end of verse 2. To strengthen them and encourage them. Some of you may or may not have noticed. Men tend not to be able to notice things at times, though I'm told sometimes that's a selected behavior pattern. But one thing I've noticed about our lovely new facility are the trees. You'll see them on the way in. And one of them is not so well. It's right up at the top, much to Graham's displeasure. Someone chopped it down in a moment of, I don't know, sometime it happened. But if you look at those trees when you go on the way outside, you'll see that these young trees don't stand there by themselves. They have a strong stake in the ground beside them. So that when the wind comes, as it does here in Bangor, and when the bad weather comes, and when there's enough force that's coming against it, that this stake that is in the ground will be its support in all the elements that, in a sense, life for that tree has thrown at it. And that's the imagery that Paul's using. The two words, strengthen and encourage them. In a sense, he's writing to them. He says, I would long to be back with you because you're just a new baby Christian. I want to come and strengthen you and encourage you to be your stake in the ground, that in all the persecution and the trials that you're experiencing, that I'll actually be part of it. I'll be able to strengthen you. And so my question to myself and to you this morning is, who are we being a Timothy to? There are new Christians in this church who need strengthened and encouraged. Who are you being a Timothy to strengthen and encourage not just new Christians, but other Christians in this church who are really struggling in the persecution of life or in their health or in their family, and they need someone to come alongside them and to be a stake so that when things come against them, that they've got strength. Or do you need a Timothy this morning? A young person, a young adult, to approach someone to get over the barrier and say, do you know what, that mentoring conference that's coming up in 2 weeks, I want to be part of that. Not that I think I have a whole lot to offer, but that I could learn about how to disciple and equip others. Maybe you'll come with me, we'll sit together. That sounds pretty countercultural. We have to get over the fear of man, which brings a snare in all of our lives, to actually be able to do that and to say, I need help and I want to help you, but we can actually help one another. That's what Paul's talking about. That's church. I want to equip you and disciple you. And you can see the encouragement that Paul got from that. It's amazing because Paul had done that in Timothy's life. And now he's sending Timothy to do the same thing in other people's lives. But lastly, we need to stand with one another in trials. We need a deep love for one another. We need to celebrate in the development of others. We need to equip and disciple others. But then we need to stand with one another in the trials of life. Because Satan absolutely hates us talking about this morning. He absolutely hated the fact that Paul was writing a letter. That's the amazing thing, that people go, well, was Satan winning the battle against the church and against Paul? when it says that Satan stopped me from going. No, not at all. Because if Satan hadn't stopped, then we wouldn't have 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And so the very fact that Paul was stopped or hindered, and there's about 10 or 15 different reasons why people think that he was stopped or hindered, he was able to write 1 and 2 Thessalonians around about nearly 2,000 years ago, and we get to read it today in the 21st century. Still encouraging, still strengthening us, still helping us. Fourthly, standing with one another in trials, verse 3. So that no one, hear his pastoral heart, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that you would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. The word that Paul uses here in verse 3 are these trials. The word that he used here means crushing, pressing, squashing, compressing. It was the imagery that they would have used of that of grapes being squashed in the press. That word was then taken into our English language and was used in ancient England, according to ancient law, of those who willfully refused to plead guilty. And so heavy trials literally were placed on their stomachs, and it was those things that crushed those people to death. And Paul also used this word of thlipsis, or trials, in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5. He said, having received the word in much tribulation, or thlipsis. But what were these difficulties? What were these trials that these believers were experiencing? They were the social and religious trials of dislocation, conflict, persecution, ostracization, pressure experienced from their families being thrown out from them, the refusal to participate in normal social and cultic activities, which led to all different forms of immorality, the fact that they were exclusively claiming in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 that there was only one living and true God. So you can just imagine what they were experiencing. And Paul wasn't there. And so he said, I'm sending Timothy, who's going to be this stake in your lives. But not only Timothy, but you need to be a stake in one another's lives as you face these trials together. And in Northern Ireland, as we move, I believe, unfortunately, in this transition to a post-Christian culture, we need to be ready for these sorts of trials that are coming upon us. As issues of morality come up before us, how will we stand together? Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, if we refuse to take up our own cross and submit to trials and suffering and rejection at the hands of men, we forfeit our fellowship with Christ and have ceased to follow him. But if we lose our lives in his service and carry our cross, we shall find our lives again in the fellowship of the cross with Christ. To bear the cross proves to be the only way of triumphing over suffering. This is true for all who follow Christ, because it was true for him. That's why Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans 5 verse 3. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. But they needed more encouragement. They needed more encouragement than the trials he was able to write in Romans 8 verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? He says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through who? Through him who loved us. And then he would go on and say, what more shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? God who sent his one and only son into the world for us, why will he not freely along with him give us all things? Paul was saying, stand with Christ, stand with one another in the midst of trials. He was able to write to the church at Corinth, trying to get their perspective right in the midst of their trials as they suffered for Christ. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 17. He says, our light and our momentary troubles or tribulations are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So what do? We fix our eyes not on what we can see, or not on the trials, or not on the persecution, or not on the social ostracization, or the cultural tides that are coming upon us. So we fix our eyes not on what we can see, but what is unseen. And what was that? For what we have seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. To the church at Thessalonica, think about the return of Christ. Think about your future reward, and let that affect how you live. To the church at Corinth, you've got all these problems that you can see right in front of you. Focus on what is unseen, but you can't do that on your own. Sometimes we need people to come into our lives and say, do you know what? Your situation is difficult, but let's read God's word. Let's pray together, and let's see if God might journey with us. Our circumstances may never change this side of heaven. But the Holy Spirit of God can work in our hearts and minds that perhaps our perspective might change. Many men and women of God have journeyed with God in the trials and in the difficulties, and they've found that their perspectives can change. He would finish this little nugget in verse 4. He had been told them much about the trials that were coming. He says, in fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and their efforts might have been useless. Paul was encouraging a church that he couldn't get to, that he had been ripped away from as a father from an orphan child. He wanted to get back to them, but because he couldn't get back to them, he wrote to them, and he writes, I believe, to us to apply in the 21st century, in 2014, how we are a spiritual family or community that grows up. We need this deep love for one another. We need to celebrate in the development of others and not ourselves. To equip, disciple others, to sign up for the mentoring conference 2 Saturdays from now, and to stand with one another when we have no strength ourselves. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that this is a living book. We thank you, Father, that it has instructions that help us to know what it means to live by grace and to live in the power and in the help of your Holy Spirit. But Father, we're conscious that we can't do any of this without the living, breathing, active presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives. And so, Father, we would just ask that even as we turn our hearts now to sing, that we would, even quietly as we sing this song as a prayer, ask for more of your Spirit in our lives. That we would be this spiritual family that doesn't just seek after our own gifts within the body of Christ, but more than anything else, we might seek the fruit of the Spirit. That if Paul were to write a letter to us, that he might be able to celebrate our development of people of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. We thank you and praise you, Father. Against these things, there is no law. In your name we pray. Amen.